So I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. In my Bible, it's entitled this way, Dead to Sin, Alive to God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, as we look at a few verses really of this passage, we pray for an encouragement. The encouragement that only Scripture can give. Lord, give me words to say and give us all ears to hear what you have to convey to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned this a few times, but I'm sure that as you listen to the book of Romans and you go through the passage, that you can feel absolutely overwhelmed by what Paul is trying to convey to us here. I certainly feel that way as I prepared this sermon for this week and as I felt right through this series. People have sometimes used the word dense when it comes to Romans, and they're not particularly thinking of me or thinking of you when they say it, but they're thinking about how much is packed into Romans. It is so full, so much information, so much to absorb, so much to take in. It's just filled up thick with things that are designed to encourage us and get us thinking in the right way as Christian people. I was encouraged this week by what other people have said about Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked this during the war years. Now, he's a famous English minister, theologian. And he was asked, when are you going to do a series of sermons on Romans? And he says, I'm not going to do a series of sermons on Romans till I understand Romans chapter 6. And it was quite a few years later that he began his series on Romans that went for 13 years. Now, Stephen and I, in our series, we're not going to be taking that long, but just to give you an idea about Romans chapter 6 and Martin Lloyd-Jones, I brought with me a book, just to show you what he wrote on that one particular chapter. It's this book on one chapter of Romans, and it's pretty thick, not about an inch thick. And he wrote, there's 22 sermons in there on Romans chapter 6. So it kind of makes me feel better as I've been wrestling with this chapter, and as Stephen will wrestle with the chapter, to know that some very bright minds have really struggled in their understanding of it. I want to begin by saying that this is a really, really important chapter in the Bible. And I suppose you could accuse me of saying, well, you say that quite a lot, and that's true. But it is a really, really important chapter of the Bible that we're looking at this morning. Now, the background to this is so important. Paul has just given us the great truth that we are saved through, by the grace of God, through our faith in the promises We are saved by the grace of God through faith in what Jesus achieved for us on the cross. It is to believe in the promises of God for us. We're not saved by what we think or by what we do or our actions or our works or keeping the law. We are saved because we believe in the promises of God that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for my sins, and that I'm in a right relationship with him. That is what Paul has been teaching us right throughout these chapters. But some people, looking at what Paul is teaching, think of loopholes or think of arguments against what he is saying. And their thought would go something like this. So you're saying that we're saved through our belief in what Jesus achieved for us on the cross. Is that right? And Paul would say, yes. And they would say, well, does that mean then we can live any way we like, that we're saved and therefore we can live in any means, any way we like? We can keep on with our lifestyle. We just say we're saved, we believe, we're saved, and now I'm free to live the old lifestyle. People are like that. People looking for loopholes, thinking, well, I can take that and apply it in a particular way to my own life. Now, it's not just people that think that, but at the time of the Reformation, this was a big deal. This doctrine, this being declared right with God on the basis of faith in what Jesus achieved for us on the cross, really ruffled the feathers, really caused a lot of antagonism to the Protestant movement at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, one Roman Catholic theologian said this, that this is the biggest cop-out in history. At the Council of Trent in the 16th century, in opposition to Protestant theology, the Council of Trent said this, if anyone says that justification by faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Jesus' sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be accursed. Now, that is very strong words. These are strong words. Let him be accursed for believing this doctrine that we see so clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. Why did they say that? Why say, let him be accursed? What was their concern? And their concern was this, that if you say that people are declared right with God on the basis of their faith in the work of Christ, then you are giving them every reason not to change their lifestyle, not to live a holy and sanctified life. That was their objection to this doctrine. But how does Paul react to this? Because he actually mouths the words that people are thinking. Paul says this. So he's just anticipating the question and answering it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the Apostle Paul absolutely recoils with indignation that anyone would actually think that. Is this a right response to God's grace that we can keep on sinning so that grace might increase? No, never. God forbid. That is what Paul is saying. By no means. He recoils with indignation. It's an emotional outburst. This is just an impossibility, to be saved by grace and not respond in some way, not to be changed within through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he has such a strong response emotionally to that accusation. Never, God forbid. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to get emotional sometimes. It's okay to rage, if you like, within when you hear truth that isn't biblically based, or when people say things that are just so obviously wrong. Paul later on goes on and explains it very logically, what he's thinking about, and his answer to this, but his initial reaction is, God forbid, may this never be. So I just wanted to go through some things to learn from this particular chapter, or actually in the end just from these two verses that we have at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then, says the Apostle Paul, are we to go on sinning? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I just want to look at that line, really. How can we who died to sin still live in it? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, or his sermons on Romans, spends a little time in this area. And he comes out with five misconceptions of what that line means. I'm only going to deal with three of them here this morning very briefly. The first one is, the misconception is that we have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Is to think of it this way. Imagine seeing a cat or a dog lying on the side of the road. And you think to yourself, I wonder if that, let's make it a dog. I wonder if that dog is alive or dead. It's lying there very still. So what do? You go up to it and you nudge it with your foot. If it gets up, it's alive. But if you sort of push it with your foot, nothing happens, you think, I think it's a dead dog. Now, just having that in your mind, do you think what Paul's saying here is that sin kind of becomes dead to us? That when we become a Christian, sin holds no more attraction for us? That the temptation of sin no longer exists? And I think I'd rightly say with you, no, it can't mean that. That is not what Paul means when he says, "We have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" Because we know, in reality, that we're still tempted by sin and it still has an influence on our lives. The second misconception or interpretation goes like this: the Christian should die to sin. So it's a kind of slight rewriting of that second part of the second verse. We have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? So the interpretation is the Christian should die to sin. Now, Paul goes on later on to talk about the old nature and the old man and so on. And so is what Paul is saying is that we should continue to battle the old nature, the nature that has Adam as its head and not Jesus as its head. That we should continue to strive to kill off the old man. And in a sense, that's true, we should. But brothers and sisters, you and I have absolutely no capacity to get the old nature, our old sinful natures, and sort of bury that nature or kill off that nature. We can fight it right throughout our lives, but I don't think we can bury it. We can't drown it. It is always carried with us. At the theological college where I studied, Professor Raymond Zorn used to like to say this, and I've said it to you as well, so it's not a new illustration. But just imagine going into a boat, and there's you, the new man, and your old nature with you in the boat, and you paddle right into the middle of the river, and you get the old man and you throw it overboard to drown it, and then you paddle on. Well, Raymond Zorn, our systematics professor, used to say, "But that old man is a mighty good swimmer." Before you know it, he's back in the boat with you. I don't think that's what Paul meant when he said, "We have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" I don't think Paul is referring to the fact that we have this daily fighting of sin in our lives. It should happen, but I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. The third interpretation of that is that as we go on in life, we should continue to live a more holy life. The old has less appeal and the new more attractive. In a sense, we become holier, more mature, spiritually speaking, as we get on. Again, there's some truth in that. Not always, but there is some truth in that, where sin loses more of its attraction and serving God, honouring God, takes on a greater appeal in our lives. I don't think it means those things. I think Paul means that something has fundamentally changed. And it's more an action of Jesus than your action. It's not you putting to death your own old nature day after day, but it's something that's happened. You have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Something has fundamentally changed in your life. That is what Paul is saying here. Well, I think the only way we can understand this is to think about Jesus and being united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection to really understand what is going on here about having died to sin, because we're united to Christ in his death. So I just wanted to, baptism is mentioned in the next verses, and I just wanted to you to think about this. Early on in his ministry, Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. So allow me to read that for you. This is from Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, then John consented. So, brothers and sisters, why did John want to deter Jesus, hinder Jesus, stop him from being baptized in the River Jordan? Well, I think in John's mind it went like this, that thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people had come into the River Jordan to be baptized by him. And it's kind of like they polluted the river with their sin. When I was a child, we had to take baths, and it wasn't always a fresh bath for us as kids. Sometimes you're the third in the lot, and had three sisters and myself growing up, and sometimes you were down the end. The water was cold, and it wasn't very clear any longer. Aren't showers just great when you think about it? Now, can you imagine Jesus, metaphorically speaking, getting into a river that's absolutely polluted with the sins of the people of Israel? They'd come to be washed clean. But that was Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? He was telegraphing what he came to do. He came to enter into our sinfulness, enter into our failure, enter into our rebellion. Jesus, on the cross, took on all of our sin, all our rebellion, all our mutiny against God, and God crucified him for that. But then, brothers and sisters, God raised him to life. This is this fundamental change I'm talking about. God raised him for the life to life, and from that point on, Jesus had dealt with sin. Jesus had dealt with death. Jesus had no more to do with sin. He'd moved from the realm of sin, being immersed in it, and now he sits at the right hand of God, far removed from our sin and all the things that we do wrong. Now, Paul is saying to us, because we're united with Christ, we've moved from this state, territory of sin, and now we've moved into a new realm, the realm of God's glory, because we're united with Christ. We're linked with him in his death. We're also linked with him in his resurrection, a new life. From one state to another state. That is what Paul is telling us here. You have died to sin. You have moved from the realm of sin to the realm of God's grace, living for his glory. You notice it's always done in a past tense, something that's a completed action, for you died. When did you die? You died when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You died to the realm of sin, the realm of Satan, and you moved into the realm of God's grace and favour, where Jesus Christ is your head. No longer Adam, but Jesus. No longer Satan, but Jesus. Do you understand that? You've actually changed your citizenship. You've moved into a new kingdom, and you now want to live for Jesus in this new kingdom. Not living the old life and the old lifestyle at all. I was thinking more about how I could illustrate that. My wife's grandmother was an orphan, and she was never adopted as she grew older, and she eventually just moved out of the orphanage when she became an adult and then got married and started her own family. Sometimes she would say to her own children, so that's my wife's father and all the siblings, we're going to visit grandfather orphanage and grandmother orphanage. And she'd say that in Dutch. Opa en oma orphanage. Now, If she had been adopted, everything would have changed, wouldn't it? She'd moved out of one situation, the orphanage and its surrounds and all the chores and work and habits and routines that belong to that orphanage, and she moved into a family. And she would have never gone or never wanted in that loving family to go back to living the lifestyle of the orphanage. That is something that fundamentally has changed for her. It's not that anything internally changed, especially at the start, but everything had changed. If you were an orphan and then were adopted into a family, suddenly everything has changed. This is what Paul is saying here. We have died to sin. Everything has changed. How can we live in it any longer? How can we go back to what? To the way we once lived. It would be like a young woman who gets married thinking to herself, I can still live as a single woman. It would be like a prisoner getting out of his jail cell and he's served his time, getting out and saying, I want to go back into the prison. It's like an old man saying, I want to go back to primary school and sit there with the kids. It's incomprehensible. Doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. Your state has changed. You're a new person. Why would you go back? You're now in Christ, no longer in Adam. Why would you want to go back to living under Adam and sin, and the wages of sin is death? Why would you do that? That is what Paul is telling us here. We won't continue to sin because we're in a new realm, a new state, a new situation. We don't want to go back to what was once there. And when we become believers, we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us, changes us. In the story of John 15, which we heard on the video, Jesus is divine. We are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. He's a changed person. He's in a new state. You've got to know that. You've got to remember that. Do you understand, Lord willing, what I am telling you this morning? R.C. Sproul said this, we may surrender to the lusts of the fallen nature, but we do have the power within us to resist. That's interesting. We'll continue to sin, but God has given us in Christ the power to resist because we are new people. And the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says God won't tempt us beyond what we can handle. We can never blame our old natures, our anger, the way we brought up, as a reason why we sin. God has given us all we need to resist the devil, the evil one. Of course, we fail. We know from John that he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But God gives us that power if we turn to him and trust him and remind ourselves of the truths that we well know. Now I just want to move to verse 11 of the chapter. We read there, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. In another translation, instead of the word count, there's the word reckon. Reckon it so. Quite like that. You're a new person. You've changed. Know it. You've got a new name, Jesus. You're a Christian. You're in Christ, reckon it so. Behave as if this is true, or behave because it is true. In the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this verse 11, we read this, in the same way, look upon yourselves as dead to the appeal and power of sin, but alive and sensitive to the call of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we met that young girl who was adopted into a family, we'd say, I reckon it's so. You've got your new room, you've got your new name. Believe it to be true. Now, I don't want to, just as I conclude, I don't want to trivialise this sermon by talking about my dog, but I just wanted to use him as an illustration for a second. Now, when we got our dog, Shadow, we got him from a dog shelter, the RSPCA in Yagoona, and we took him home. Now, before we adopted him into our family, he was adopted into another family. They kept him only for a weekend, and then they returned him to the dog shelter. I know at this time your heart's really touched by what I'm saying. They returned him to the dog shelter, and the following week we picked him up and took him home. But we were told we had to come back to the dog shelter to get that last injection that he needed. That was about 3 or 4 weeks later. And I just remember going back to the RSPCA with the dog. We had a few children with us at the time as well. And as we got closer to that dog shelter, he got more and more distressed. And when we actually opened the doors of our Tarago to let him out, he didn't really want to get out of the seat. And once on the ground, he just planted his behind on the concrete, and we basically had to drag him towards the dog shelter to get to the vet there. Eventually we picked him up and brought him in, absolutely distressed about going back to that dog shelter. No good memories there. Now, I just wanted to use that to illustrate the change of state for you and me. We've changed. Jesus has granted us his Holy Spirit. We're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus is our King. He's our high priest. He rules us. We're in this new territory. And the idea of going back, living the old lifestyle, should just be anathema to us. It should be something that we have no desire to do. Why would you take yourself, move yourself from being under Jesus to moving yourself to being under Adam once again? Being a Christian, we belong to that new kingdom. And just allow me to finish up with, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul says, by no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Change people. And what's the outcome of that? The outcome is found in verses 12 to 14. Paul writes there, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Changed, and we want to live in a new way that brings honour and glory to God. No longer in the old. Something fundamentally changed, moved on into the new. May we know that. We're part of this group called Christians, that we are united through our faith in him. Amen.